nursing homes and watch all the old guys. And they would have these towels on their head. Depending on the nursing home, it'd be a different color, but usually yellow. And the reason they had the towels on their head was because they were bald and their heads were cold. And so now I'm at that age where I can definitely tell the difference when I don't have a warm hat on my head. We are picking up in Hebrews, and we are in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and we are going to be working through that. There are about 5 sermons in that chapter, and we're just going to walk through that chapter, hopefully methodically and expositionally. And so that is where we will be for the next 5 Sundays, barring the Lord's Supper. If you are a first-time visitor to Trinity, we do an Old Testament, New Testament reading that go in line with the preaching text. It helps to build a cohesion in our knowledge with the Old Testament foreshadowing and the New Testament fulfillment. Our Old Testament reading today comes from Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And if you would turn there, we will be looking at verses in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through, and we will be going all the way through 22, 10 through 22. There is a typo in your bulletins. It has a stopping at verse 12, but we are be going through 22. And so, as is our custom here, if you are able to, please stand as we read together from the Word of God. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put the ark of the testimony, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And from 1 piece you shall make the mercy seat with the cherubim at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward one another. The face of the cherubim are to be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all which I commanded you for the sons of Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. So when we start looking at the Ark of the Covenant, roughly it was about 3.25 feet long by 2.25 feet wide. And the depth, according to what Sarna points out and what he gives us in his commentary. So it was a chest. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that at the very beginning when Moses is receiving the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, on how to build the place where God is going to be in their midst, that he starts off with the ark? It's very clear because that is where Moses is to put the tablets of the commandments and the law. They are to go into the ark. That is significant. Why is that significant? Because the covenant is the sacred agreement between God and His people, and it is foundational for the nation of Israel. So it was put in the ark. And the ark was put behind the curtain, which when you look at the tabernacle that the Jews built, there were two areas in that tent. There was the holy area, and then there was the holy of holies. The holy area was about 30 feet long and 15 foot wide. The holy of holies, which was in the same tent, was a designated area 15 by 15. And that is where the ark is to be placed. But notice, when the ark is placed there, the testimony's in there. We read in other accounts of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch where other things were put in the ark or before the ark, in front of the ark, and that is a jar with manna. Remember, manna is that coriander substance that would come up on the ground that fed them during their 40 years in the wilderness. They were to gather enough manna for the day, and on Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath, they would get twice as much to carry them through that Sabbath. So manna was God's provision from them. And I don't want you to lose the significance of that when we go into the New Testament and Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the manna. So the manna was to be put inside either the ark itself or just in front of it. The other thing that was put in there was the rod or the staff of Aaron. Why was it put in there? There was a rebellion against Aaron and Moses by the sons of Korah. And God punished them by opening up the ground and swallowing about 250 individuals on that day for rebelling against God and Moses and Aaron as God's representatives. Well, another part of that story is that God told them to gather rods or staffs from each of the leaders of the men of the tribes of Israel. So you had 12 staffs, and Aaron's staff was in there. And out of all those staffs, only one staff budded, and that was Aaron's staff. It budded. And so that was to be proof that Aaron was the one that was to be the priest for the people. And so the staff was also either put in the ark or in front of the ark, depending on how you understand the text later on. But all of these things were on the other side of the curtain. And that's important. The inner part of the Holy of Holies, was separated from the holy part. And so here what we have is where the ark is. There's a distinction being made. There's a prioritization of what God wants in there. And now you get to this place of the mercy seat. That is the way it is translated in our English Bibles because of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Hebrew text. But the word is kafar. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. And it is the kafaret, the covering. And it is important because it goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the cherubim are described in Scripture throughout as the throne of God. God sits on the cherubim. God is flown around by the cherubim. God, in this case, is going to speak from there to His people. His presence will be known. It is to be the spiritual throne of God. Remember, there is no visible image of God whatever. That is important for us to remember. Scripture never, ever, 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 from Old Testament to New Testament, ever tells us to make an image of God. Ever. As a matter of fact, you can search the Scriptures all the way through, and you will never find a statement that says, make an image of God, whether on the crucifix, which is the Catholic cross, or in the manger, the baby. There is no command in Scripture that tells you to do that. None. As a matter of fact, every command forbids you to make an image of God. Period. And that is important because there is no adequate representation of God in the created order. So I want us to understand that's this now. You have the Ark of the Covenant and you had the kafaret, the propitiation, expiation, covering, whatever the word is understood to mean, or the mercy seat, the way we read it. So you have an imagery then, you have the throne of God, and then the ark being the footstool of God, which is symbolic, and it is important for us to understand that all of this is foreshadowing something, and the author of Hebrews has been steadily explaining to us a lot about what these images were meant to convey and to teach to us. But here you have the throne of God where he meets with his people, and then you have the footstool, and that is in that footstool are the Ten Commandments. One way to look at it, we just sang a song saying, standing on the promises of God. It was a reminder to the people that they're standing on the covenant of God. It is the covenant of God that is the foundation of the nation of Israel. And that is what is going on here. And so I want us now to consider our New Testament reading. And that is really, I have a series of scriptures that are going to guide us through some of the imagery that was intended. And if you're able to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're going to start off with chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. But there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different verses that I just want to read through to get us a sense of where we are going. So they will be up there, but I still would like for you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to John, the 6th chapter, and we'll read 48 through 51. You can read, and then the other ones, you can lift your eyes up to the PowerPoint slide up above. So if you're able to, please stand with me and let us read from the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John, first chapter, verses 4 through 5. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9:5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You may be seated. So in the tabernacle, you had the Holy of Holies. We've just talked about that. There was a curtain that divided that, and then there was the Holy. Into the Holy, the priest came to do their priestly duties. Outside of the curtain, there was an altar of incense, and there was incense that was burned there in the morning and in the evening. You also had opposite that a lampstand which lit the whole that whole area. Outside of that, you had the wash basin where the priests were to wash themselves, and they were to be doing that regularly before they went in, or else they would be punished through death. This was a serious thing. And then after that, before that, you had the bronze altar, and that is where the sacrifices took place. Remember, there were daily sacrifices happening. I want you to consider that this was a bloody proposition. This was a messy proposition. You have, I don't know how many people coming out of Egypt, but by some estimates, 2.5 million people. You have a continual sacrificial system that is happening. Animals are being slaughtered regularly to atone for their sins of the people. And so you had all of this, this Holy of Holies. It was enclosed by a fence. Now, I want you to notice the people could only come to that first altar, the bronze altar. That is where the people stopped. They would bring their animals. They would tie them on the horns of the altar. They would lay their hands on them to transfer that sin symbolically. And then they would slaughter the animal and they would, depending on the sacrifice, do different things. But that's as far as the people went. After that altar, only the priests would go into the holy place after washing themselves. And only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And first making atonement for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, and sanctifying the altar and all that was in there, the seat and the ark, and all of that. And also, he did not go in there without carrying a pan of incense and fire that he was burning to protect himself from God. That pleasing aroma, that incense, was protecting him as he carried out his duties. All of this was repetitive. It had to be done every day, once a year. And the cycle kept going on and on because it was never intended that by this means to atone for the sin of man. We've talked about this before. Animals cannot sin. Animals only act instinctually. They cannot sin. Man sins. Man makes volitional decisions to rebel against God, and that is sin. Animals cannot do that. And it's important that we understand that. Also, since animals cannot sin, in the garden, the individuals who sinned against a holy God were Adam and Eve. That is why it is important that we understand that we are not creatures, animals that evolved from mindless protoplasm, that we were created by God as image bearers of God. And hear me here, if you're struggling with self-worth, if you're struggling with doubting that you even matter, you are an image bearer of God, and that divine imprint is what gives you your worth. It's not your beauty. It's not your power. It's not your intellect. It's not your money. It's not what your boyfriend thinks of you. It's not what your wife thinks of you. It is that you are divinely imprinted by God, and God gives you your worth. This is so important. Many of us struggle with thinking that we are valueless because the world tells you that if you don't look this way, if you don't talk this way, if you don't dress this way, if you don't drive this, if you don't live there, if you don't eat this, if you don't listen to that, then you are less than. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie from the deepest, darkest pits of hell. Your value comes because you're an image bearer of God. How important is that? How significant is that? That God the Son took on human flesh to redeem you, to redeem His people personally. That's how valuable we are. So don't let the world tell you that you're less than. So as we look at these verses here, what I wanted to point out is Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. There was also in that inner sanctuary, in that holy place, not the inner one, but the holy place, a table with the bread of presence. There were 12 loaves of bread there. They were changed out every Sabbath, every Saturday. They were changed out by the priest, and they were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. As I was looking at the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society commentary, to see what Sarna had to say on that, he is a Jewish commentator, a Jewish theologian, they had no understanding of what that really meant. which is interesting. They had different views, but no real understanding. But we now can look at it as Christians and say, yeah, I get it. That bread was to symbolize the provision of God for the people of God. In some physical way, perhaps, at that era. But really, it was foreshadowing what Jesus is telling us here. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. Hear me. They ate the manna for 40 years, and they died. As a matter of fact, they ate the manna for 40 years, and they didn't get into the promised land if they were 20 years and above, because God loathed that generation. He loathed them. Didn't care for them. So they ate the manna and died. But look at what Jesus says. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He is the true bread. He is the sustainer of all. And look, if anyone eats of this bread, referring to himself, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Notice there a foreshadowing of what is going to happen. And that is the breaking up of his body, right? Jesus is telling us that he is the bread. And he is our presence before God, and he is the one who gives us life. It is important that we recognize that. And I want us to just consider this idea of the lampstand. The lampstand in the holy gave us light into that tent. Jesus is the light of the world. Hear me, please. If you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today, hear me, he is the light of the world. He is the presence of God. He is the one who shows us the way. He is the only truth that illuminates our thinking. He is the light of men. He is the light of men. He is our light. And I want you to consider this. And I please, hear me, I know that sometimes we get a little offended when we hear truth from behind the pulpit. The light shone, but men loved the darkness more. The light shone, but men loved the darkness more. That is such a sad thing. For those of us that have been out in the woods when it's really dark or out when it's pitch black and you see somebody just turn on a light somewhere, your eyes are attracted to it. I remember being in basic training in the 80s and they said, watch this. And we're all sitting in the stands. We were on pickle suits back then. We looked like a jar of dill pickles, but we were all in the stands. And about 1,000 meters out, somebody lights a cigarette. It is pitch black. And we could all see it. We could all see it. The sad thing here is that the light of Christ has shone in the world. And the world loves the darkness more. That is the state of humanity. But hear me, we are the people of God and we are to go to the light. We are to seek that light. We are to live in that light. We are to bask in the light of God. And that is what Christ is. That is what he's claiming to be here. I want you to notice in verse 46, chapter 12, I have come as light into the world so that everyone that believes in me will not remain in darkness. He is the one that illumines our mind. And even when you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light. And the glory of God shines into the created order. And Jesus is that light. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John that I would be remiss if I did not read them to you and at least make them known to you. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, statements where Jesus is making a clear claim to be God by claiming the things that only God can do. And these seven statements are found in John 6:35, which we just read. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of day. And by the way, these have historical underpinnings. And so if you're interested in that, you would look, particularly at these light statements, look at the festival of Hanukkah, the festival of lights. John 10:7. So Jesus said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And you can follow that statement in verse 9 as well, still the third statement. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That is so key. This is the beauty of Christianity. Christianity offers hope to everyone, but Christianity is very exclusive. There's salvation found only through the one, and that is Christ Jesus. The fourth statement is in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again, along with that line in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. In that same chapter, he makes the statement, my sheep know my voice, and they will not follow another. I want you to consider what happened in the Holy of Holies. God would speak to his people through the high priest, through Moses. God would speak to the people. That is done away with for us. We no longer need a high priest to go before us, a human high priest like that. We have the high priest, who is Christ Jesus. And through him, we have access to God the Father 24/7, 365. We have access. We confess our sins to him. We don't need a human mediator on this earth to mediate to us for God. No, we have the mediator who sits at the right hand of God, the Father, who mediates for us. We have the Spirit of God that intercedes for us, because sometimes we don't know how to pray correctly, and he intercedes for us in prayer. So I want you to notice in the fifth statement, John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Speaking to Martha after Lazarus had died. I am the resurrection and the life. Either Martha or Mary. I get the names confused there, so please excuse that. But he is speaking to them. Tell them, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, sixth statement. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I want you to notice the exclusivity of this statement. No one comes to the Father but through me. Hear me, no New Age religion, no other religion. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the door, who is Christ Jesus. No one gets to the Father except through Christ Jesus, because he is the way to the Father. And in that same chapter, he tells Philip, who asked him, show us the Father. And Jesus makes this statement, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you see him, you have seen the Father. And the last one in John 15:1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. So I just want you to notice how these statements in this gospel, Jesus is making these claims to deity. I particularly love the shepherd one. I am the good shepherd. And I love that one because it throws me back to the imagery of Psalm 23, where the Lord, participle in that particular psalm, the Lord is shepherding me. The Lord is the one who shepherds me. It's an active thing. I shall lack nothing. All my needs are provided. The Lord is the one who provides that table for me in the presence of my enemies. The Lord is the one that leads me to green pastures and makes me lie down. The Lord is the one who refreshes my soul for His name's sake. It is the Lord who is my shepherd. Jacob, when he was dying and he was speaking to Joseph, says, "The Lord who has been shepherding me, the one who's been shepherding me," referring to the covenant God of Abraham at that point, which is Yahweh, our God. So I wanted us to just look at all these things and to start considering this idea of how rich the Old Testament is and how important it is that we understand that those things that were happening back then were just shadows. They were pointing to the one who was going to fulfill all of it. And I want us to appreciate the Old Testament, because without the Old Testament, we have no basis or understanding of sin. There's not a sin problem without understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden. You have no sin. You have no value or no worth because you're not an image bearer of God. The Old Testament is so significant because then the Old Testament gives us the promises and the hope that is to come in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So please spend time in your Old Testament. Read it at least once a year. Read through your Bibles. Read it for yourself. Understand it. And so now, if you're able to, please stand as we go to our preaching text today, and that is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And again, there are five sermons in this section as we walk through it. Now, even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that your word is clear and it gives us a true understanding of the circumstances in which humanity finds itself. It gives us an understanding of sin and the heinousness of sin, and that is the problem. And you provide a solution through the good news that you have made a way to make peace with us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only through Him, by His redemptive work, His death, burial, and resurrection, His incarnation, His ascension, His intercession, His reign, and His return. Oh, this is too much for us. We struggle to grasp the importance and significance of that. And I don't mean that we don't understand that it's important, but the profundity of God becoming man to redeem man, a rebellious creature, for your glory and by your power and with no contribution of us, no effort that we could make. Totally monergistic, you alone working. It is too much. It is too much for the finite mind to grasp. And yet it is true, and we believe it and we hold on to it because it illumines our dark places and gives us a living hope. And so, Lord, I thank you. And Lord, I ask and pray as we walk through the rest of this text that you would lead us into fruitful pasture and that you would feed us by your word through your spirit and that we would contemplate the greatness and the goodness and the mercy that is before us in Christ. I ask these things for your glory, Father, in your spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The author of Hebrews now is taking us further along. He has already established that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. He has already established that he is the only mediator for us. He has already established that Jesus took on all human frailty and weakness and yet was without sin. He has already established that the priesthood that was created by God through Aaron was limited. And he has already told us that the old covenant was done away with, not because it was not fulfilled. I want you to be clear here. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the obligations of the Old Testament covenant on our behalf. He fulfilled it. Not a jot or a tittle of the law or the word of God was abrogated. He fulfilled it completely, even to the point of death on a cross, which was the penalty for sin. So we have to be clear. And the author of Hebrews is taking us to this mediatorial role of Christ. And there are at least 18 things that I see in this section. And I will read them off to you. You don't need to write them down. But I just want you to get a sense of how this chapter is laid out. There are 18 things here. I just made myself laugh because I think of John Piper sometimes. He'll start off and he goes, there are 20 things that I want you to see here. And he just starts going down these 20 things. You don't have to write them down. If you want them, I'll give them to you. But you can see these things for yourself if you walk through the chapter yourself, which I would highly encourage you to do. I would highly encourage you, listen to the sermon and go home and maybe throughout the rest of the week, just walk through the passage as a family. Because next week in Sunday school, they will be going more in depth into this passage. But there are 19 things in this chapter. The requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. What was contained in the holy, what was contained in the holy of holies. Number two, the meaning of the furnishings of the earthly sanctuary. Then and now, what they meant then and how they were fulfilled in Christ now. Three, the priestly duties in the holy. The high priest's annual duty in the Holy of Holies. Five, what the Holy Spirit is teaching through these duties. A, the separation between God and man, highlighted by the separation within the earthly sanctuary. Six, the sacrifices under the old covenant could not perfect the worshiper in conscience because they were external and appointed for a finite period by God. Seven, the new covenant and its high priest. Eight, the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands. Nine, the blood of Christ contrasted to the blood of the sacrificial animals. 10, why he is the mediator of a new covenant. 11, comparison of the old and new covenant. 12, wherein did Christ enter? 13, Christ our presence before God. 14, Christ our once for all offering for sin. 15, the high priesthood of Christ and the high priesthood of Aaron is contrasted. 16, our appointment with death and final judgment. 17, Christ bears the sins of many, and hear me here, but not all. Christ bears the sin of many, but not all. 18, Christ will return to save us without reference to sin. Those are the things, the doctrines, the teaching in these verses in these chapters. We are only looking at verses 1 through 5. And the teaching here are the requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. and the meaning of the furnishings of the earthly sanctuary then and now. That is all we are looking at today. And so let us just begin. Now, even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. This is so important. We cannot approach God in whatever manner you think. You cannot approach God in the way that you think is the way to go, on your own imaginings. There's only one way to approach God, and that is through Christ Jesus. And there is a way to worship God, and that is in spirit and in truth. And there is a way to live before God, and that is as the Word of God being the rule of faith for us, the faith and practice. There is a way that we are to get together and collectively worship with God. And that is to not have anything other than God being the focus. Our liturgy, the way we do service is very intentional. We are very intentional about all of that. As you can see, I love this country, but we don't have an American flag here. America is not a godly nation. And you just need to know that. And I'm a patriot, 20 years in the Army. I would serve again if I had to. But America is not a godly nation. We have no images of Christ. The reason the screen is down is because on the backside of that, there's an old stained glass which has a picture of Christ, which we need to remove whenever we can get the money for that. But we cover it up. They saw no image of God. Yes, we understand Christ was incarnate. We get all of that. But the way we are to live our lives, this is so important. We don't modify the Bible to suit our lives. The Bible changes us so that we conform to what God says we ought to be living. The Bible is not a buffet where you pick and choose whatever you want. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is applicable to the way we live and the way we think and the way we worship and the way we instruct our children. It is significant. It is not an add to. It is foundational. And so the requirements of divine worship, God gave them a specific way for them to worship. God also wanted to tabernacle amongst them. And so now we get this image of a holy God living amongst a sinful people and the requirements of that sinful population in order not to be destroyed by that holy God. That is why when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, all with good intentions of David, I want to bring it in. I want to build a temple. I want a house. I have a house. I want to make a house for him. And they transport it, and the man reaches out and touches it and is killed on the spot. That is why when God descended on Mount Sinai, that not even the animals could come around the perimeter of it. They were to be destroyed or would be destroyed or would be consumed. We have such a lackadaisical attitude about God that it is nauseating as Christians. And really, it should make us ashamed. We treat him like we would treat our homie. We come to worship and we aren't prepared mentally for what is going to happen or should happen. We read our Bibles and maybe we're doing family devotionals, but we are distracted and we're not in the moment. We are checking the block. That's all of us. Our constant petition for ourselves and for the church and for the world would be, revive us, O God. Quicken us to understand who you are. When we start thinking about our lives in light of the way God describes himself, when we start thinking about a being who has created all things from nothing, when we start contemplating what all these things are, galaxies, supernovas, black holes, planets, environments, dirt, water, life. When we think about a being that his only reason for existence is himself, uncreated, eternal, infinite. When we start thinking about a being that when he manifests himself, presents himself on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain quaked and shook to the point where the people told Moses, "We don't want to hear that you talk to us." We cannot approach God willy-nilly. We have to understand that he is approached in a most reverent and holy way. And I am not casting stones at you guys. I am throwing stones upon myself. He is God. That is the only word that we have to really adequately capture this being. One word, one syllable, God. Unless you're Southern Baptist and it's God. 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 They could not approach him in any way. The sons of Aaron found that out when they brought strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord consumed them. He is God. And so he gives the people in the Old Testament a way to approach him. And he chooses to dwell amongst them. And I don't want us to miss the fulfillment of that. Because when we go to the Gospel of John, we beheld the Son, and the Son of God, the Word of God, takes on human flesh. And the word is dwelt in English, but really the word is tabernacled. God tabernacled amongst us. And the promise in the book of Revelation for us is the fulfillment of the promise given by God that he will dwell amongst his people. And that is eternally so. So there is a way in which they are to approach God. And that first covenant has those ordinances and regulations of ministry in the earthly sanctuary. And I want you to consider something here. The earthly sanctuary was made in accordance with the pattern that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but it was made by human hands. And that is so huge. Paul makes a similar distinction in Ephesians. The so-called party of circumcision, circumcised by human hands, but we are of the spiritual circumcision, right? We are the ones that are circumcised by God. Hearts are bed, which is called the holy place. That was the first antechamber of the tabernacle. That was the place where only the priests entered. And if you fast forward to the temple of Herod, which was destroyed, you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jewish women, you had the court of Jewish men, then you had the court of the priests, and only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And so there is this separation even within this dwelling place of God. And behold, the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So even within that holy space, there is a more intimate holy space. And in that place is where the throne of God was represented symbolically by the cherubim. What is so interesting is that the cherubim are guardians. They act as guards. And the first place that we are introduced to the cherubim is in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, and God kicks them out to the east of the Garden of Eden, and He sets the cherubim with the flaming sword. And we think of it as a punishment. And yes, in one way we could see it that way, but the other way is the providence of God of protecting humanity so that they would not eat from the tree of eternal life and be eternally stuck in this sinful place. And the cherubim was stood guard there. Here, the cherubim stand guard and represent the throne of God. The Holy of Holies having, and here in verse 4, we have to deal with a technical difficulty in the text. And there's no way that you're going to get around it. You have to deal with it. And I want to deal with it as best as I can. It does involve sometimes technical linguistic argument, and sometimes it involves an inferential argument. But either way, I just want us, we need to deal with it. And I want you to be there with me as we walk through this. Notice what it says in verse 4. Having a gold or altar of incense. So notice, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a gold or a golden altar of incense. If you turn in your Bibles to to Exodus, and you turn to Exodus 30, where the altar of incense is built, I want you to notice what it says about the altar of incense there. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Which, the deal with acacia wood was that it's a very dense hardwood. Insects don't like the taste of it, and it is very protective. It doesn't allow water or just mold or any of that to get into whatever's in the content. It was very valuable, but that's why acacia is used, because of its tendency to last. You shall make it of acacia. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. A cubit is basically the measurement between your fingertip and your elbow. It's about 18 inches. So you can do the math if you want to do that. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of the same piece. The table, the altar of incense, was just a little bit taller than the table of the presence of bread. Okay? Just so that you know. You shall make 2 gold rings under its molding. You shall make them on 2 sides, on the opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles which you will carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony. So notice that it was to be outside of that curtain. So what's going on here with the author of Hebrews? Well, there are many ways that commentators have sought to explain that. And depending on which way resolves the linguistic, for some, the linguistic issues. So, for instance, in the Septuagint and in the Greek, there are 2 different words that are being used for the incense of altar and 1 for a fire pan. And so some try to resolve it in saying that is the fire pan. The problem with that is that it doesn't really line up with what the scriptures in the Old Testament teach us about the incense of altar or the altar of incense. Another way is to say that the verb that is being used there doesn't mean inside, but alongside with. But that is really a stretch for that verb to make it say that. The other, and probably the most probable, is that what the author of Hebrews is intending here is not a detail particularly of how the tent was arranged as far as the altar of incense in or outside, but rather he wants to emphasize the distinction between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That's his emphasis. And so he's using imprecise language. Another way you can look at that is, though, that on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that the high priest took some of the coals and some of the incense and walked behind the veil as he is sprinkling blood to make atonement. And maybe that is what he's alluding to. I think probably, as I've read, I think that it's probably just imprecise language. I think that he is not trying to say anything other than, I really want to emphasize these two things, the Holy of Holies and the Holy, and the separation. So let's talk about that separation and why that's significant. On the cross of Calvary, when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gives up his spirit. The veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. No longer is there a separation between the Holy of Holies and the Holy. So let's move that forward just a little step. What that represents is this. No longer is there a separation between the priest and the Holy of Holies. Let's move that forward just a little bit more. We are commanded to be a kingdom of priests. So there is no longer a separation between us and God because of Christ. When Jesus says, I am the door, I am the way, I am the bread of life, I am the light, you can only get to the Father through me. When we read that we have access to God in prayer, that we are part of the commonwealth of Israel now and heirs of the promises that were given to the patriarchs, when we realize what has happened, that there is no longer a separation between God and his people because it is mediated to us by God the Son. So that we too can cry out with the cherubim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Do you see how beautiful that is? We once were alienated from God, but now we are sons and daughters. The woman with the issue of blood came and touched the hem of Jesus, hoping to be healed. And she left a daughter of the King. We once were the lepers, and then Christ touched us. We no longer need anyone to intercede between us and God, because God has provided for that. And so I want you to just follow with me as we finish this out. Having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. I want us to walk away with today, if you walk away with nothing else, is that we no longer need a first covenant because a better covenant and a better mediator has been provided, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And once we imbibe that truth, once it becomes part of the sinews and the tendons and the ligaments of our earthly bodies, if once that becomes the thought that permeates our mind that we are our beloved's and our beloved is ours, then we can get rid of the little foxes in our lives that cause so much destruction. Then we can stand firm in the armor of God, in the Word of God. And we can live lives to the glory of God in community and out of the community in the world. And so, as we pack it all back together, the author of Hebrews has just walked us through the difference between the Holy of Holies and the Holy, and the importance of the promises of God, and the importance of this one truth. We are no longer alienated from a holy God because of the work of the Holy Son of God. And therefore, we are priests, and we are sons, and we are daughters, and we say, praise God, hallelujah. Praise God, hallelujah. There's nothing more to be added to this word, and there's nothing that can be taken away from this word. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful, beautiful chapter this really is. And I pray, God, that as we meditate on these things, that we overcome our natural indolence to read the Old Testament, and that we overcome our own sinful tendencies to try and work for our salvation, even when we think we are not, and that we would learn to trust in you, the light of the world, the bread of life, the door and the way, and that we would be proclaimers of the gospel, and that we would live our lives in submission to your word by your Spirit. Lord, may your peace abide in our minds, our hearts, our homes. In Jesus' name.